Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4.
It's a fitting passage for me this past couple weeks. I've been the recipient of the body of Christ, and I've been the recipient of your care of us as a family, obviously with my dad, but also even yesterday, we moved into our house, or at least mostly, and so many of you were there. Thank you so much. It was one of those, we would never be able to do it without you, and so I am the direct beneficiary of the body of Christ, and so I stand very grateful for that. It's a fitting passage because we talk about the beginning of those principles here in Ephesians chapter 4. So turn with me there, the first seven verses of Ephesians 4. Let me read for you. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, and just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that as we look at your word, that you would teach us much, that we would submit ourselves to it. God, that we wouldn't just walk out of here with a bunch of things that we have to do as far as a duty. God, that we would be gripped by a picture of who you are and what you have done for us. And God, how that drives us to live. And that fuels us to live and frees us to live as your people. God, I pray that as we seek to submit ourselves to your word, God, that your Spirit would produce much in us as your people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever noticed that most military movies kind of have a similar plot line? That most of the time when they do a movie about a military command or a military group or whatnot, they spend most of their time focusing on the preparation and the training of that group. You know, for 2 hours, they tell the story of how these guys came into these platoons or this place. And these men are heading for battle and they're training for battle. They're learning skills. They're understanding the mission. And they're just drill after drill after drill. They're learning. And then, you know, in this climax of the movie, the commander looks at his men and says, "Gentlemen, this is what we've trained for." And the last 10 minutes are about what the first 2 hours led up to. Well, there's a couple reasons for that. It's really hard to tell us a good story about battle. And a few movies have done it, and that's why they're some of the most memorable movies out there. But there's another reason. There's another reason in that I think we all understand and we can all relate to the sense where we know that training is absolutely essential for success. That training is absolutely success for a battle. But it's also absolutely success for us as God's people. And so the commander looks at his men and says, "This is what we've trained for." We are at that point in the book of Ephesians. Paul has just unpacked through chapters 1, 2, and 3 the foundation, the training, the thought process. How are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to think? Are we secure? All of that. He's giving them everything and giving us everything we need to understand in order for us to be successful in battle. Not necessarily a battle on a battlefield, but the battle of the Christian life. And that's why in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "As prisoners of the Lord, then, or therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of your calling." It's as if he's saying, this is what we've trained for. This is what those first 3 chapters were all about. It's going to start playing out from here to the end of the book. Do you notice the grammatical change what we read starting in chapter 4? We move on to imperatives. We move on to commands. We move on to the things we ought to do. And we focus on that as we've come out of what is true, what God has done and who He is. Through the first 3 chapters, Paul seems to move on like a change of focus Now it's, all right, what do we do with that knowledge? What do we do with that sense of mission? What do we do with that sense of what God has done in us? And so we're going to look at a couple different things. We're going to look at that we all have this one foundation. So as much as he tries to move there, he can't resist bookending what we're supposed to do with our foundation. What is our foundation? Verse 1 is the calling of God. And he refers to himself as a prisoner of the Lord, as we looked at weeks ago. He says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. This is the first of the bookends that frames what we're doing. It's the calling of God. That we are called into God's family. In different versions, they pick up a better nuance in the Greek, that it's like a double emphasis of this calling. It's one in verb form and one in the noun form. The calling with which you were called. So it's like this is all about the emphasis of God calling us and drawing us as His people. And what does that do? What does the sense of God's call in our life do for us? It gives us purpose. It gives us direction. We no longer live aimlessly, just kind of walking around to accomplish whatever we want to accomplish and do what we want to do and get as much as we can. It gives us direction in life rather than being aimless. It gives us a standard to live according to. That we live worthy of our calling. And so what is our calling? As we've looked at many different places in Ephesians, go down to verse 4. Verse 4, and then we'll go back to one other place. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope. So our calling is this call into the hope of what God is doing. Go back to Ephesians 1:18. Paul writes, I'll let you get there. Paul writes, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. So our understanding of calling is not just that we've been called into God's family. Our calling is tied to hope, and our hope is in what? The glorious riches of the inheritance of who God is and what He has done. And so all of the privileges of being God's people, our hope, are ours. That's what we were called into. But He kind of ties those privileges to responsibilities. So not only do we have privileges of being there, but now we have responsibilities. And that's where we're at the crossroads. He's laid the groundwork. He's put the foundation down. It's firm. It's solid. You are God's child if you are in Christ. As an heir of God Himself, that's the groundwork. Now, live a life worthy of that calling. One of the greatest coaches in college basketball history, his name was John Wooden. He recently passed away. But he coached in UCLA, and he dominated. His teams dominated college basketball for decades. But yet, he was a principled follower of Jesus. And so when guys came onto his team, he expected them to live a life worthy of being called a UCLA basketball player. I would probably say it a little differently. Live a life worthy of being coached by John Wooden. There was one player, Bill Walton. He was kind of like long hair, flowing, free guy. And he walked in and John Wooden says, "You will cut your hair, young man, or you are no longer on this team." And Bill Walton cut his hair. Because John Wooden expected his men to live lives worthy of being called his players. We are called into the family of God. All those things in the first three chapters. Now Paul says, live a life worthy of that calling. And I would say at that point we tend to get tripped up. We tend to get tripped up because we're like, all right, well, it's easy to read that and then hear this sense of duty that is now on us as God's people. You're in my family, now be dutiful and live according to that. Kind of like this huge pressure. Some people often think that, and that's not what the gospel is about. You know, we think, try harder, do more, work yourselves to the bone, and you're asking yourself, am I doing it right? Am I doing enough to satisfy God's desire for me? And all we're trying to do is trying to be worthy. Thankfully, that is not the call of God for us as His people. Our call is not to be worthy. Because remember, how did God pursue us? God pursued us at our worst. When we were dead in our transgressions, our sins. When we were enemies of God. When we were saying, God, I don't care what you are saying. That is when God pursued us. God, we are viewed as worthy because we are wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus, not because we are making ourselves worthy. And so when he says, live a life worthy of your calling, he's saying chapters 1, 2, and 3 are a huge billboard to the people of God. And it has five letters on it. Relax. I have called you. You are mine. I have adopted you as my kids. Relax. Now, as you come in and you are recipients of that grace, have that flow out to live a life worthy of your calling. Live knowing that you are secure in God's love. Yes, we live to honor Him, but we are utterly free to do so, not utterly bound to do so, so that our eternal destiny is dependent upon it. And if we don't get that difference, we will live as the most shriveled up, boring, hateful Christian people around. But if we get that we are utterly free to live a life that honors God, we are free to live out our calling. Another thing we get tripped up on is we look for the glorious. Look at verse 1. Okay, if you have an NIV, you hear this. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. If you've got another version, you get the understanding and the right, the literal translation there, that it is walk worthy of your calling. To walk worthy of your calling. What is a walk? It is a step-by-step, incremental, day-by-day, somewhat mundane process of living out the Christian walk. It is a walk worthy of your calling. What does that sense do? We're always looking for the mountaintop or the big thing or the, oh, God showed up in this huge way. And those things are very valid. But yet to walk according or walk worthy of your calling is day-by-day, to live for the glory of God. What does that do? That gives incredible weight to the mundane things that we just think we should toss away. It gives incredible weight to the stay-at-home mom who hasn't had an adult conversation for a week. It gives incredible weight to what you are doing there. It gives incredible weight to even how you drive. That you walk according to your worthy of your calling. How do you speak to your wife or your husband? It gives incredible weight to those things. How you work in your job. It's not just, all right, I don't steal staplers from my office. But it's that I'm actually giving my all in what I'm doing, not so that my employer can give me a raise, but so that I can seek the glory of God in everything that I'm doing. That you would live a life worthy of your calling. That you are free to do that. It gives incredible weight to those things. So just as much as we were the calling of God kind of is part of that foundation, there is also another foundation, is that our connection to one Lord. Look at verses 4 through 6. It says, therefore, or there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. There's that double calling piece. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We are one body because of what? Because we are connected to one Lord. We are built together because we have a common faith. Remember that, who is he writing to? He's writing to people that were deeply divided, right? There was Jews and Gentiles, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. There was an in and an out, the near and the far. And these people were utterly divided. And he's writing to them and he's saying, live a life worthy of your calling. That there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all. What is the leveling piece of the people of God? Is Jesus. Our culture, we stack ourselves up against each other. We do it in school. I got a 4.0. This guy has a 3.5. Yep, I'm half point better than him. We do it on the sports field. We keep score. We do all these things. We're constantly measuring ourselves. You're in the band. What seat do you play? Well, I'm first chair. Or we stack ourselves up according to each other. And then we try to live as a united body. But what levels all of that is Jesus. Because we are all connected to one Lord. We are connected to each other because we are connected to Him. Our commonality is not from our preferences, not from our personalities, not from our station in life as far as kids in the home, kids out of the home. That's not what our commonality is about. Our commonality is that we are all connected to the same head, our Lord Jesus. And so when we think about that foundation, then how does that play out in the sense of us as God's people? How do we fulfill that calling? And the first way is in relationship. That we would one another each other. Isn't it interesting that verse 1, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. His first thing, his first command is that we would be completely humble and gentle. He goes right for relationships. He doesn't talk about evangelism. He doesn't talk about missionary work. He doesn't talk about any of that. He goes right for relationships. And it's so pointed for those of us who feel and think through the lens of that, all right, my faith is solid. I'm personally okay with Jesus, therefore I'm fine. Paul is saying, no, that couldn't be further from the truth. Yes, you might be personally okay with your Lord, but that always outflows to other people. Your faith, your calling, your salvation will show up most profoundly in relationships. You can't claim Jesus as your Savior and Lord and refuse to love people around you well. That's not the gospel. Because the gospel that is true for you has an outflowing to people around you. And so if you're not seeing these things that we're going to look at, I ask you to look back at the gospel. To look back at your Lord. Repent and ask God to restore you, making you a better husband, a better friend, a better co-worker, a better father. Because we just walked into the one another's of Scripture. There are four in the book of Ephesians. The first one here is in verse 2. He says, bear with one another in love. Go to verse 32 of the same chapter. He says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Then go to chapter 5, verse 19. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. And then that's chapter 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. How do you fulfill your calling as God's people? The first place it will show up is in relationships. That the gospel drives out to how you treat people around you. There's only four one another's in Ephesians. There's 26 in the New Testament. 26 one another principles in the New Testament. We don't have time to unpack them, but God knows and cares deeply about the way that we treat each other. And if we're not treating each other well, then that is showing that our understanding of the gospel is somehow skewed. And so the first thing to one another each other well is that we have to examine our hearts. Isn't it interesting that when he says, all right, we're talking about the one another principles, the first thing he says is, look at yourself. What does he say in verse 2? It says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. It's all about you. So the first step of relationship is looking at yourself. It seems somewhat counterintuitive. Right? I'm going to pursue a relationship by looking at myself. But you have to rightly orient to how you will pursue relationships. It's the internal heart motives. It's kind of how we do things. It's self-focused for a reason. That we test the attitudes of our heart and we check our motives. And then he goes on and he says, all right, these are the four different things that we're going to look at. The first one is that you would be completely humble. It's kind of a compound word in Greek, arising from one word that someone would not rise far off the ground. Someone like flat on the ground, kind of lowly, so to speak. And then the next one is your insides or your gut. So the compound word is someone that is lowly, laid out flat, and you feel that in the core of your very essence and your very being. That's what that word humble or humility is talking about. So that we would actually have that, a deep sense of our own littleness, and that would characterize our relationships. That's the first step. Then it talks about being gentle, that we would have a mild disposition. What makes us humble and gentle? I would not say our nature. What causes us to be humble and gentle? To actually look inside and examine ourselves and say, you know what, I want to be laid flat, laid bare in front of people, lowly before them and gentle. What makes us there? It's chapters 1, 2, and 3. It is the work of God in us. It is the fact that when we were deserving God's wrath, He showed us His grace. When we deserved hell, and we deserved to die, He died for us. And what does that bring? It brings humility. It brings gentleness. Because how did God treat us? Gently. Rather than justly pouring out His wrath on us as deserving sinners. And so if you don't see humility and gentleness showing up, look back at the cross. And it drives us as God's people to humility, and not just in our hearts, but hopefully it flows out towards each other. And then He says, be patient, being patient with each other. What is patience? We're going to camp here a little bit. It is that we would be slow to anger. It would be slow to anger. Okay, Exodus 34, verse 6. It's a very, very well-known passage. It's when God passes before Moses, and He's saying, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That God is a patient God. Much of my understanding in this regard of patience is due to David Powlison, the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation in Philadelphia. If you want to do some great reading, pick their stuff up. And I give him a credit for my understanding of this word of patience. Patience is usually understood as what? That we will endure a bad circumstance and we'll just kind of get through it. I'm patiently waiting for this to end, right? That's what we think of as patience. But I would say that misses the active nature of patience. By definition, patience means that something is wrong. Because you can't be patient with something unless something's going awry, right? So patience is an attitude that moves towards something that is wrong. Patience is the fundamental mindset that is necessary to deal with reality. Patience is the fundamental mindset that is necessary to deal with reality. Because without patience, what happens? How do we respond to our broken world? We find ourselves antsy, we're nervous, and we're unbearable. Because we want change, and we want it now. We get the sense of reality, things are broken, but our sense of change is immediate that we want. And our time frame matters supremely. So Powlison goes on to say that patience is how to become purposefully displeased. How to become purposefully displeased. That you've experienced the patience of God shown to you. We are blessed. We're able to confess sin before Him. We understand that God has been patient with us. And it's also the way that God entered into our world. He could have ended this thing with a mere breath, but He didn't. He entered in for a gradual process of transforming fallen people like you and me. God deals with us patiently. He's patient with me, and I experience His patience. I am able to be patient with people around me, my family, each other. And so how do we express the patience shown to us in Christ? that we are slow to anger with people around us. We grow in our purposeful displeasure with this world. So it's not like we dismiss the wrong that's in our world. It's not like we pretend it doesn't exist. We don't go to this sense of cynicism or self-righteousness or denial. That's not what patience is. Patience is seeing the wrong in this world, the brokenness in the world, and purposely being displeased with it and waiting on God to move and change things. Patience is cunningly aware of our surroundings. And so when our children are not walking with the Lord as we would desire, what is it to have patience towards them? Is to recognize the brokenness and the waywardness in them. Not to dismiss that, but then to patiently, purposely be displeased with that and wait for God to work. That we would walk towards them, not away from them. To walk towards them, that we would be patient towards them. Understanding that the change that we desire in them is going to be long and arduous and step by step and incremental. And so when we see that, when we see those different aspects, when we see that we examine our hearts, you know, what does he say? He goes on to bear with one another. He goes out of patience. He says humble, gentle, patient, then bearing with one another in love. It's not just patient off in the corner, but it is patient walking towards somebody that I am willing to bear with you. I'm willing to endure you. I am willing to not just show tolerance. That's so passive. It really is to hold up and endure with somebody. I love the honesty of the passage. Because if you are in the body of Christ, what will you not get? A nice, easy church experience. It doesn't exist. And that's why everybody leaves churches. It's because, oh, these people, they treated me wrong. You're darn right they did. Oh, this they don't do what I like. You're darn right they don't. Nobody will. That's the point. The point is to be humble and gentle because you haven't done it right either. And I haven't done it right. Then we bear up with each other. And I bear with you and you bear with me. Because God is at work in you. And in me. It is not that I am expecting everybody to be perfect. I am willing to walk towards people in their brokenness. And then if we get that as a church, watch out, Dutch Fork. Because then it is the power of God unleashed through a community of people who are willing to allow each other to not be perfect. Allow each other to wrong us and I will forgive you. To have difference of opinion and I will grant you your difference, but yet we can still remain brothers. We are so quick to divide. And that's why he goes on to verse 3. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That we not just examine our own hearts, but that we would pursue unity and peace. Again, the active sense of relationship. First is examine yourself. Actively do that. But then also actively pursue unity and peace. What's the second law of thermodynamics? All right, it's been a long time since science. That basically everything breaks down over time. Everything goes to entropy. It slows down. Heat always goes to a lower temperature. It never goes to a higher temperature unless acted on by an outside force. The church is the same way. Unless there is a force of God's people pursuing unity, it will break down. It will divide. It will be disunited. We must pursue it or else we will come to a grinding halt. And so to pursue unity, the first thing is to diligently keep unity. You make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. That we would be diligent in that. That we would, all of our efforts would be geared towards that. To preserve, to guard the unity of the Spirit. Let me ask you this. This is one of those questions that's like a kick in the gut. Who do you need to talk to after the service today in order to pursue and keep and maintain and guard the unity of the Spirit in this church? Who do you need to pull aside and talk to? Who do you need to call on the phone? If we don't actively pursue peace, we will be a divided body in no time. What's the most potentially divisive issue on the table at Grace Point? The building. Right? It's the building. Some people say we need to build now. Some people say we need to wait. I'm not saying either is right or wrong. It doesn't matter for this discussion. What matters is that we are so quick to divide over issues. You're so quick to divide over big issues like this, and Satan would love it. He would love to see Grace Point divided over brick and mortar, over the timeline of when we would build. He would love to see this. And naturally, we tend towards what? Disunity and discord. And we love to dwell on it. It's like we get a kick out of it. Yeah, I got something. And we kind of just, we don't want to release this discord towards our brothers and our sisters. If you find yourself harboring bitterness towards someone today because they wronged you, maybe even in this discussion, become a student of the gospel again. Submit yourself to the work of God that He has done in you and go to that person and make it right. Even though they wronged you, go and make it right, because I would bet you have harbored bitterness towards them and you have held up the divide in that relationship. Ask them for their forgiveness about how you have treated them, even though they may have wronged you. And right now, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you of sinning against your brother or sister in this body, please pick up the phone. Please grab them after church and plead for their forgiveness and seek reconciliation. Because we must, as God's people, pursue unity and peace, or else we will be a divided body. It won't take much time. It is the call of God on us. What is it to live a life worthy of your calling? It's to be humble and gentle with each other, and that we would seek and guard the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Not so that we can have more check marks on the board, or not so we can be better Christians, but that we can freely live out our calling. And so I pray that even now, that you would not resist the Spirit of God. If you are listening and you live in a community, I would say at least one name has popped into your head. And it might not be about any issue I've mentioned, but you understand what discord feels like. You understand what disunity feels like. Seek reconciliation. Humble yourself, even if you were wronged. Humble yourself before each other. In gentleness, pursue peace. Because God did not pour out His wrath on us as His people, but yet poured out His grace that frees us to love like that. Let's pray. Jesus, I'm just struck by the power and the honesty of Your Word. God, as we think about patience, we think about humility and gentleness. God, my nature is to go exactly the opposite way. I want to ruffle my own feathers. I want to put forth all of my gifting. I want to put forth all of my well-thought-out process. And God, that's why people are going to listen to me. But God, that's not how we do relationship. God, You call us to humble ourselves before each other, that we would go gently before each other, that we would bear with one another in patience. God, that is a work of Your Spirit in the people of God, and we pray for that. Jesus, I pray for peace and unity at Grace Point. God, it's amazing that I don't feel that we are a divided body. But yet, Father, I know in looking at so many churches, we could easily become that. God, help us to pursue peace, to pursue unity. Not just pretend that it will be okay, God, because if we ignore this, we will go to disunity. We will divide. Lord Jesus, I pray that You even now, through Your Spirit, would hound people would not let them go of relationships that need to be made right. God, I pray that you would do an amazing work in your people today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.